morning we come to the end of our series looking at the life of Joseph and Genesis chapter 50. And we have seen a lot of things going on in the life of Joseph. We've seen a lot of things happening here, a lot of things on display. And I think many of us can relate to many of these different things that have happened because just as happens in our life, a lot of times things don't go as planned. Things don't go as hoped. And we have, you know, this idea of the perfect life laid out and the perfect scenarios. And then reality, life strikes, sometimes a little bit harder than we would like. And hopefully you've been encouraged as we've gone through this study to see Joseph's faith, Joseph's ability and Joseph's willingness to trust God and to believe God, even sometimes when it's not easy to do. Even sometimes when the circumstances make that a challenging thing to do, yet Joseph stands fast. Joseph continues to trust God. Now this morning we're going to wrap this up and we're going to see really Joseph's perspective really being defined by his theology, by what he thinks and knows to be true about God. And the reality is all of us have a theology. Even those who don't believe in God have a theology. Their theology is that God doesn't exist. For some, their theology is that God is distant and uncaring and detached from the daily events of my life and my personal needs. But for us as Christians, our theology of how we handle life and the basis for how we interpret life, that theology should be founded and based upon God's Word. Because that's the only thing we have that is for sure. My emotions will lie to me. My feelings will deceive me. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? My heart is not trustworthy. Even those around me, even those that I think I can trust the most are still people that lie, people that will deceive me. Only the Word of God stands as something that we can fully trust and fully give our understanding to. And so we see in Joseph that even though his circumstances and even though his trials and things around him may cause him or make him want to begin to doubt his theology of knowing who God is, that doesn't happen. He still continues to trust God through it all. Look at verse 15. As we come to verse 15, Jacob, Joseph's father, has just died and they have gone back to the promised land to bury him there. Well, verse 15 picks up, his father has passed. And then in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." And so, you know the story, and we'll hit it again a few more times as we go through this morning. But Joseph's brothers here are imagining, they're thinking, you know, well, Joseph said he's forgiven us. Joseph said that we're okay, but now that our father is dead, maybe now Joseph will seek revenge. Maybe Joseph was just being merciful and gracious during that time because of his honor and desire to show respect to his father. But now that Jacob is dead, now maybe we need to be scared. Now maybe we need to be worried. Now maybe Joseph is going to come for us. Maybe now he's going to seek vengeance. And they had reason to fear, didn't they? They'd committed a great crime. They'd sold an innocent young man, their very own brother, into slavery, fueled by hatred and jealousy and anger. But we see here in verse 15 that they still don't grasp true forgiveness. They don't understand, they don't see how Joseph has forgiven them and what true forgiveness is. And Joseph here pictures for us true forgiveness, doesn't he? Because in Joseph's mind, it has been washed away. He no longer has this animosity. He no longer is in any place to bring vengeance upon them because he has forgiven them. It is as if the offense has been forgotten about. It is as if this offense, we're going to go forward with that offense you did against me as being in the past. It is not something we're going to worry about. But they didn't understand this true forgiveness. And then it goes on to verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And so this is interesting, right? So they come to Joseph. And they're afraid. They're afraid that he's gonna take them out. He's gonna kill them or make them slaves, something of that nature. They're a little afraid. They're a little uneasy of what he's going to do. So they come before Joseph and say, "Hey, Joseph, so you might have missed this, but right before he died, Dad wanted you to know his last dying wish was for you to make sure you forgive us." Now, did Jacob really say that? Maybe. Maybe very likely. But it seems a little bit fishy, right? It seems a little bit like maybe they're trying to cover their own skin here. And of course, we know Jacob would have wanted Joseph to forgive them. But whether or not he really did, who knows? But this is what they do. They come and they say, you're supposed to forgive us. If you want to honor Dad, if you want to honor his wishes, then you need to forgive us. And they go into verse 18. And his brothers also came and they fall down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." They're trying to save themselves, very worried about what might happen. Think back to that incident with the cup, right? So that silver cup, Joseph has it put in Benjamin's bag, and they're making their way out of town, and the Egyptian police or whatever catch up with them, and they find the silver cup on Benjamin. And the punishment for stealing the cup is that Benjamin is going to be a servant for life. He's going to be a servant for life in Egypt. And, you know, he can't go home. He's got to be a servant. And Judah steps up and says, no, I'll take his place. Take me. Allow me to be a servant for life. I'll take his place. And then, of course, Joseph forgives them. But now they come back. Now they're worried for their own necks. They're worried about what Joseph might do. So they come back before him and say, "Joseph, we're all your servants. Take us all. Put us all in slavery. That's better than dying." So they're sort of a plea bargain, right? Instead of killing us, how about we just be your servants for life? We come. We are your servants. Do with us as you will. And they're worried. They're fearful. They're worried about what might happen. And through all of this, we see the Bible tells us that Joseph is weeping. And look at Joseph's response in verse 19. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" The powerful words. I think as we've looked through this series, we've gone through the life of Joseph. There's two phrases from Joseph that are my favorite. This is one. And the other is when Joseph says the name of his son, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." And think of the power in that. That here's a guy who's gone through all these trials and all these things, and he can sit back and he can name his son, thinking about the prison and thinking about the pit and thinking about the slavery. He can say, "God has made me fruitful in my affliction. In the land of my affliction, here in Egypt, where I've suffered and suffered and suffered, God has made me fruitful. I can praise him throughout all my sufferings." And he says here, "For am I in the place of God?" Now, he had reason to get revenge. He'd been through a lot, right? He had been through the hatred of his brothers. You know, I think we, for whatever reason, because of our sinfulness, because of our depravity, we sometimes don't grasp the full evil, the full sinfulness of hatred. But think about what Jesus says in the book of Matthew, in chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And then John chimes in 1 John chapter 3. And he says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And we say, you know, "I don't do any of the bad things. I don't murder." But Jesus comes along and says that if you hate, that's from the very same seed as murder. That's the very same heart as a murderer's heart. And it shows just how bad hatred is. If we are to be like Christ, then we cannot hold hatred in our hearts at all. We cannot be identified. We cannot be people of hate at all. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, that we must forgive our enemies. Of course you're going to forgive your friends. Of course you're going to forgive those people you love. What does that show? Everyone does that. Even the pagans would do that. But no, we show that God has changed us when we forgive our enemies. When we forgive those that hate us and that we are tempted to hate in return, when we forgive and love them, then we show that something supernatural has happened in our heart. Joseph's brothers hate him. And they hated him so much, they just conspired to kill him. And when they decided to not go through with that plan, they decided simply to sell him into slavery for profit. What caused the hatred? Well, Joseph wasn't like them. He was favored by their father because of the difference. They were cruel. He was gentle. They were faithless. He was faithful. They were worldly. He was spiritual. Joseph was a true man of God, and they hated him for it. And so they conspired to kill him. No wonder they're fearful now, right? No wonder they're trembling. No wonder they're trying to bargain. As one writer says, though treated kindly by Joseph, an increasing sense of the awfulness of their crime made them wonder how Joseph could possibly have forgiven them. And they sit there thinking, what we have done is so bad, there's no way he could ever forgive them. And Joseph, there with tears stringing down his face, says, I forgive you. Am I in the place of God? I am not God. I cannot judge you. Joseph had also endured cruelty from others in his life. Not just hatred, but cruelty. Cruelty is, in a sense, that acting on that hatred. And his brothers did it by selling him into the pit. But think of Potiphar's wife. Think of the cruelty that she put on Joseph. She tempts him to lie with her, and Joseph says, no, I cannot do that. Potiphar, your husband has trusted me with this house. He has allowed me to be the manager of this house. I cannot break that trust. And even more than that, how could I do this sin before my God? And so he runs from her. And here she is. She knows he's a good guy. He's a godly guy. He's a righteous guy. And what does she do? For no reason. She has him thrown in prison. She lies. She says, you know, he did this thing against me. He is a liar. She deceives the guards and has him thrown in prison. And she is perfectly content to sit back and relax in her palace while he rots in prison, seemingly for the rest of his life. How cruel of a heart do you have to be to bring that punishment on someone simply for them turning you down from an act of sin? This is the cruelty, the injustice that he has endured. Even the forgetfulness of a friend. Here he is in prison in that third incident. He's in prison. He befriends the cupbearer and the baker and tries to help them and tries to encourage them when they're down and interprets the dream for them. And he says on the way out the door, hey, if you could just do this one thing. Since you're the cupbearer, since you're the guy next to Pharaoh, when you get up there, when you're back with Pharaoh, could you just let him know that there's this poor Hebrew guy down here who doesn't deserve to be down here? And if he could check into it maybe and let me out, that'd be great. And yet all that he does for this cupbearer goes forgotten. And sometimes the greatest harm that is inflicted is the harm of neglect. It is when we are forgotten. It is when it seems that no one can even be bothered to think about us. Joseph lay forgotten in prison for 2 whole years. On top of that forgetfulness lies the cruelty and maliciousness of Potiphar's wife. And on top of that lays the hatred and jealousy of his brothers. He has suffered intently. And now God has exalted him. Now he's prime minister of Egypt. He is the number 2 guy in Egypt. Pharaoh says, there's no one above you but me. Joseph can do anything he wants. So these brothers kneel before Joseph, and they have every right to be afraid because, in a very real sense, from man's perspective, Joseph now plays the role of God. He can decide, you're going to go, and you're going to go, and you're done, and you're going to prison, and your head's getting chopped off. He can do whatever he wants. And yet, what does he say? Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Think about the significance of those words. Just about any of us would look at Joseph and say, you know what? He would be justified to try to get back at them. He should throw them in prison. He should go track down Potiphar's wife and have her chained up. He should put the cupbearer in prison for 2 years just to balance things out. But that's not what he does. Instead, he sits back and says, do not fear, for I am in the place, for am I in the place of God? Listen to Romans 12, verse 19. The Bible says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You know what Joseph knew? Joseph knew that God is a God of justice. And Joseph knew there's only one judge in the entire universe who can judge perfectly, who can judge fairly, who can judge righteously, who is perfectly able to balance mercy and justice, who is only one judge who can be trusted to fully know the heart and the intent of man. And that judge is not Joseph, it is God. And so Joseph stands back and says, I cannot seek vengeance. I am not God. God will judge you rightly. And if you have come and you've sought forgiveness from God, then He will know your heart. He will forgive you. He will wash you. But if you are not repentant, if you are not seeking forgiveness, God will judge you righteously. The wrath of God can be trusted to make sure that every single sin is accounted for. The wrath of God can be trusted so that every abuse and every injustice that we have been done against us, the wrath of God can be trusted to settle it all in the end. And this is what Joseph knows. This is what Joseph understands. And he's able to step back and trust God to handle it, knowing that God is the only one qualified to do so. Then he goes on in verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You know, have you ever had someone do something to you and then they try to change the story, right? You know, oh, that's not really what I meant to say. You know, oh, I just, that's not what I meant to say. Or, oh, that's not what I meant to do. Or, you know, they'll try to cloud it up a little bit and cover the intent to make it look like I really wasn't trying to do that. Or what it looks like isn't what it appears. Well, Joseph knows that what his brothers did, they meant for evil. He says, you meant evil against me. There's no way around it. There's no doubt about it. When you threw me in that pit, when you sold me into slavery, you meant evil against me. But then he says, but God meant it for good. Two of the most powerful words in the Bible, but God. We find them in many places in the book of Ephesians. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love of which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Romans 5. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And so in all of these places where the Bible says, but God, it is contrasting something, right? It is saying against the backdrop of our own sinfulness, against our own wickedness, against how much we could not save ourselves. We had nothing to offer God, nothing to give God. We were destined for hell. We deserved hell. We continued to rebel. We continued to sin. We continued to mock God. Against all of that, but God, being rich in mercy, loved us. The very same way in Genesis here. It is saying against the backdrop of all the evil that was intended, against all the maliciousness and all the hatred and all the cruelty, in the backdrop of all of that, but God meant it for good. How can Joseph look back at his life? How can he look back at all of the hatred? How can he think back to being thrown into a pit and looking up from the pit at his brothers, mocking and laughing, debating whether they're going to kill him or sell him into slavery? How can he look back to those times of walking through the desert, chained up as a slave? How can he look back to those times of sitting in a dungeon for 2 years, not knowing what was going to happen, seeing no hope on the horizon? How can he look back at all of that and say, God meant it for good? How? Because he knew that God is sovereign. He knew that nothing ever comes into the life of any one of his children that he has not first approved. There are no accidents. And he knew that God is good. And therefore, the things that come into our lives by God's sovereignty are for our benefit and for others and not for our harm. Notice I said that God allows them, not that God causes them. There's a difference. But God is sovereign. God is in control. Nothing gets by the Lord. And He's able to take what someone else means for complete evil against us and use it for ultimate good. As we see this morning, God is working for the good of those who love Him. Romans 8:28, one you probably just about have memorized. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. God is working for the good of those who love Him. If you are His child and you love God, He is working for your good. He is not against you. He is not out to get you. He is working for your good. And He's even taking the things that people around you do with the intent to harm you and to hurt you, and He is sovereign enough and powerful enough to use those things for ultimate good. I'd even add in here our eternal good, our spiritual good. Sometimes we say, well, if God's trying to do good to me, why am I not driving a Lexus? You know? And if you're driving a Lexus, I guess, you know, why don't I get to drive a Lamborghini? If God's out for my good, why isn't my house bigger than my neighbor's? If God's out for my good, why isn't my bank account huge? Because God isn't most concerned with our pleasure. God's not most concerned with our money or our happiness even. God's most concerned with our faith. He's most concerned with our holiness. He's most concerned with bringing us to be like Him and to know Him. And He understands that a lot of times we'll seek Him and desire to know Him a lot more if our car is in danger of breaking down every week. We'll seek to know Him a lot more if we have to pray to Him to provide the money to pay our bills next week. And so God understands that sometimes it is not blessing us materially that is for our ultimate eternal good. Because sometimes we can't handle those things. I think of Elizabeth Elliot. You may know the story. She lived a life to serve God, and as a missionary, she endured the loss of two husbands. One was murdered by Indians in the Amazon as they arrived to take the gospel to them. Her husband, who had come to give his life to serve and to preach the gospel and plant churches, is murdered by the very people that they've come to minister to, they've come to love, they've come to tell about Jesus to. And then her second husband would slowly be destroyed by cancer. And she wrote, speaking of these experiences, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious and merciful necessarily. To have had one husband murdered and another one disintegrate, body, soul, and spirit through cancer, is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct," she wrote. "It is by faith. And to apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, the last and highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world." She says, "You may look at my life and you may say, I don't understand how you think God is love. You may look at the life of Joseph and say, I understand how you can say that God is in control and that God is good and that God is love. You may look at your life and say, I don't understand how I can say from my experience and my circumstance that God is love. We say it by faith. We say it because it is who He has exposed Himself to be in His Word. And we know by faith that He is love, that He is good, and that He's working for our good. It also teaches us that all things are controlled by God and therefore work to our good. All things. Not just the things we like, but all things. If all things really means all things and God is not a liar, then there is truly nothing in your life that can be excluded. All therefore includes the experiences of your childhood, whether they were affirming or destructive. It includes who your parents were, even if you didn't know them. It includes where you were born. It includes your education, your present employment. It includes the house you live in, the furniture you have, the car you're driving, your friends, your church, your appearance. Everything, all of it is being used by God for our good as well as the good of others. But what's the good? How is this good? Well, Joseph understood the purpose. Joseph understood the good. Look at verse 20 again. And he says there, "But God meant it for good." Why? What was the good? We're blessed here with the definition. to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. A famine is coming, right? God has told them that. 7 years of prosperity and then 7 years of famine. And the famine will be so bad that you're going to forget the years of prosperity. A famine is coming. And God is at work. God sends Joseph, the mind that He has gifted, the administration abilities that He has given him, to go to Egypt, to set up this plan, to come and to set up this system so that they can survive. So the people don't die from this famine. But it goes even deeper than that. Because God has promised a Messiah. God has come to Abraham and said to Abraham, from your descendants, many nations have come. Many will come. You're going to be blessed. And from your descendants, from your lineage will come a great nation, will come ultimately the Messiah. Well, if the children of Israel die out, no Messiah is going to come. If the famine wipes them out, then how is God going to keep His promise? You see, God uses Joseph to preserve the family of Jacob. They come from the land of Canaan. They gather all of their stuff and they come to Egypt and they live in the land of Goshen. Blessed by Joseph, blessed by God. They live here in the land of Goshen. And they do so for 400 years. And in that 400 years, they become 2 million people. And then a Pharaoh comes on the scene who doesn't know God, doesn't know Joseph. And he makes these 2 million people slaves. And they become slaves to Egypt. And then you know the rest of the story. God sends another one of His servants, a man named Moses, to come and lead His people out. And we have the Exodus. And redemptive history goes on from there. Why? Because God used Joseph. God used Joseph to keep them alive. The purpose of Joseph's suffering was so that many could be saved. Not just Egyptians, and not just the children of Israel, but ultimately, you and me. So the Messiah could come. One of the most interesting things as you study the life of Joseph is just how much of a type of Christ he is. Just how much he shows us Jesus. Joseph's brothers did not believe him and they hated him. The brothers of Jesus, the Jewish people, did not believe him and they hated him. Joseph's brothers rejected his right to rule. They said, "You have no place to rule over us." In the very same way, Israel rejected Christ. The Jewish leaders, Luke 19, said, "This man has no rule over us." Joseph's brothers conspired against him. They plotted and planned against him. In the very same way, the leaders of Israel plotted against Jesus. They stripped Joseph of his garment. Matthew 27, they stripped Jesus of his. In Genesis 37, Joseph is sold for silver. In Matthew 26, Jesus is sold for silver. Everything that Joseph, everything put in Joseph's hand is brought to prosper. God prospers Joseph. The book of Isaiah tells us that the Messiah comes, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Joseph's own brothers did not recognize him, right? He comes and they don't even recognize him. The Messiah, the Son of God, came to walk among the people of God who were supposed to be the people of God, and they didn't even recognize that he was their Messiah. Joseph was tempted and yet did not sin. And Jesus was tempted to the ultimate possible point of temptation. It did not give in. Joseph was bound and Jesus was bound. Think of this. Joseph was condemned with 2 criminals. And Jesus was condemned with 2 criminals. One of them was given life and one was condemned in the story of Joseph. And much the same with the story of Calvary. One was given life and one was condemned. Joseph's brothers bowed their knees to him in the end. And the book of Philippians tells us that in the end, every knee will bow to Jesus. Joseph comes and does all these, many of these things right at 30 years old, much the same as Jesus. Genesis 50 tells us that God planned the suffering of Joseph in advance to save many. And we know that Jesus came for the very same reason and suffered for the very same reason. To save many. Joseph was made ruler over all of Egypt, and Jesus has been made ruler over all the universe. Joseph married a foreign bride, and Jesus comes and marries the Gentile church, a foreign bride. Joseph was imprisoned based upon false charges. The same can be said of Jesus, who false witnesses were brought against him during that trial. Joseph's brothers would later come and repent for what they did. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says, "And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. And they shall repent for their sin as well." So I encourage you this morning, as we look at the life of Joseph, don't just allow the principles that we draw from the story to encourage you. And yes, they are to do that. If life's not going as planned, if there's cruelty, hatred being done against you, if things aren't going the way you would like, there's much to learn. But the greatest thing we can learn is to be like Joseph and run to our God. The greatest thing we can learn is not just put these things into practice. Yes, that is good. But the greatest thing we can learn is run to Jesus. Seek Him. There is one greater than Joseph. There is one who can forgive all of our sins. There is one that can bring peace and hope and grace to every single heart. And that is Jesus. He is the one that can make our lives perfect in His sight, that can use all the evil done against us for His ultimate good and in accordance with His perfect plan. God is in control, and God is perfectly good and perfectly loving. Let's pray this morning. Father, we are grateful for all that You have done for us. And we thank You for Your grace and Your love. And Lord, we know that this life can be a challenge, it can be a struggle, and that many times things don't go the way that we want. And we know the first step, the first thing we must do is come and trust You as our Savior and our Lord. This morning, maybe you're wrestling with that. Maybe this morning you're struggling and saying, I don't know if I have ever trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I don't know if I've ever come to the point in my life where I've said, I can't do this. I can't save myself. I need God's forgiveness. I need God's acceptance and God's love found only in Christ. The Bible tells us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It tells us that whoever comes seeking grace, whoever comes seeking forgiveness and believing in Christ as Savior and Lord will always be accepted and always be forgiven. God turns no one away. This morning, if you're ready to make that decision, I encourage you, even in the quietness of your pew, to pray. To admit your sin to God and ask Him to save you. Ask Him to redeem you. For the Christian this morning, maybe you're struggling with all of these things and life hasn't gone as planned and you're struggling with your attitude towards God and your attitude towards others. I encourage you this morning, run to Christ. Ask Him to help you. Ask Him to forgive you of your angerness and your bitterness. And trust in God. Trust in His goodness. Trust in His love. Even when circumstances tell you a different story. Don't let your theology be shaped by your heart or by your circumstances, but allow it to be founded upon the Word of God. Lord, help us. There's so much to learn from the life of Joseph. Lord, I pray that You would help all of us to be able to sit back and truly say that God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Maybe I didn't love it. Maybe it wasn't what I wanted, but I see the purpose. And I see God's hand moving in all of it for my eternal good and for the good of others. And for that, we are grateful. Lord, we love You. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Have our gentlemen come forward to help with communion this morning. If you are a Christian, we would love for you to partake with us in this memorial offering as we come to Lord's Supper, communion. And we know from the Scriptures this is just simply something we do to remember Calvary, remember what Christ has done for us. It's something we do to honor Him. I think in many ways it's, you know, one of the things the Lord uses it for is that if a church begins to forget the gospel, if a church begins to stray from the gospel of what Jesus did on the cross, this is meant to bring us right back to it. This is meant to put us right back at Calvary. And so this morning we will partake of these elements. I'm going to ask Larry if he would stand and pray for the bread this morning.